Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 16. We come this morning to the great culmination of Christ's ministry on earth as God incarnate. We find it recorded for us in each of the four Gospels. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of the Christian message. If Jesus Christ doesn't rise from the dead, there never would have been any preaching of the good news of salvation in Him. This is why every single sermon in the book of Acts, the transitional record of the beginning of the visible church on earth, is a sermon centered on the empty grave and the risen Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the all-consuming reality for every true follower of Jesus Christ in the early church, and it should be for us today, 2,000 plus years after the tomb was found empty and Jesus appeared to over 500 people. If there is no empty tomb, every person born of man and woman is dead in their sins. Every man and woman born of man and woman is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, because there is no way for a sinful man to have his sins forgiven. But by being sinless and dying in the place of all those who would believe, Jesus Christ was able to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of those men. Rising from the dead is the evidence that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice as the final perfect sacrifice. In rising from the dead, Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death, so that all who would be able to believe could do the same. If there is no resurrection, the death of Jesus on the cross means nothing. If there is no resurrection, our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, true followers of Jesus Christ have no hope for this life and the life to come. If there is no resurrection, there is no new life in Christ. There are no glorified bodies in which to dwell with God forever in heaven. There is no heaven for man. If there's no resurrection, Judaism continues as it was. There would be no church, and true followers of Jesus Christ would not be gathering on Sundays. All of this is based on the historic reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what you must understand about the resurrection of Christ. Now, we've talked about the fact that the gospel authors, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, describe the death, burial, and resurrection in the most subdued tones. This, as I said, is the culmination, the great glory part of the story. And yet it's told in the same sober way as the account of Christ's crucifixion and death. The great facts that occurred are reported to us in the briefest and most dispassionate way, with the same dignity and restraint. Their obvious intent is simply to cover the facts of these three events. And the reason for this is that our faith is to rest on the facts as reported and nothing more. Commentator Lenski writes, "One of the decisive tests of the Christian faith is belief in these facts which declare that Jesus rose from the dead. All who alter these facts and in some way or other deny His resurrection can no longer claim the Christian name, for Christianity stands and falls with the resurrection of the Savior." Now, it's interesting to note that none of the gospel authors report all of the details, but that's because, with the exception of John, they are all writing from the accounts of others who have shared their stories with them. What they do all mention is that Jesus died on the cross on Friday afternoon, was buried that evening before the Sabbath begun. He remained in the tomb all day Saturday and was in the tomb at the beginning of Sunday. When the women arrived at the tomb after the sun had risen, the tomb was empty. Those details reported in each of the Gospels are crucial to understand because Jesus had repeatedly said that he would be in the grave for 3 days. Literally, portions of 3 days. Here in Mark's Gospel, as he writes from the memory of Peter, he has devoted parts of chapter 14 and 15 to the trials, the death, and the burial of Jesus. This last chapter divides naturally into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 8, vividly portrays the visit of the women to the empty tomb. The remainder of the chapter, verses 9 through 20, added in later by a scribe, consists of a summary of Jesus' various post-resurrection appearances and his ascension. So understand, despite the subdued presentation, as MacArthur writes, the resurrection is not simply a component of the gospel, it is the main event. It's the glorious centerpiece of divine redemption, the cornerstone of gospel promise, and the guarantee of eternal life for those who believe. The resurrection is not the epilogue or postscript to the life of Christ. It is the grand climax of his atoning work. Now, one last all-important detail concerning the resurrection before we jump into the text. At this point in time, following the crucifixion, you'll remember that the disciples are all scattered. Their hopes are shattered by what has taken place. They had begun to go back to the professions that they had left. What pulled them all back together and set biblical Christianity in motion was the resurrection. For Jesus to remain in the grave is the bad news. It's the resurrection which creates the good news for all enabled to believe. Now, with that by way of background, follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, even though it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark's approach to writing is fast and succinct. One of his key words, you'll remember, is immediately. He gets right to the point. Remember, he is writing from the memories of Peter, his discipler, who had told him these stories, and so his approach understandably mirrors the personality of his mentor, Peter. Now, to convey the evidence that the tomb was empty, Peter, through Mark, gives us three lines of proof. Three lines of proof. Physical verification, supernatural verification, and human verification. That's our outline for this morning. Physical verification, supernatural verification, and human verification. Let's look at the first line of evidence, physical verification, verse 1. Mark begins, "When the Sabbath was over." Stop right there. When the Sabbath when the Sabbath was over. You will remember that the Jews marked their days at sundown rather than midnight. So the Sabbath ended on Saturday evening around 6 o'clock. Sunday, the first day of the week, began at 6:01 p.m. The grammar tells us that the women did not have the time to complete all they wanted to do with the body of Jesus. The other crucial detail here is that when Mark tells us the Sabbath was over, he literally means that the observance of the Sabbath was over. It ended right there. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things, those are the things he just mentioned, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, back to Mark, the substance was Christ, the shadow was the Sabbath. Beginning Sunday morning, a new era of redemptive history had begun. No Sabbath observance has been divinely authorized or mandated since the resurrection. It's just like Passover, which ended when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as the new memorial feast commemorating his death. So the Sabbath was replaced by the Lord's Day to commemorate his resurrection every first day of the week. Now listen to this. Matthew in Matthew 28 verses 2 through 4 gives us the details of what happened on that first Sunday morning. He says, and behold, check this out. A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Matthew here mentions one angel. Luke mentions two, but that's probably only those who elected to be seen. Most likely, think of this, thousands and tens of thousands watched. For as Peter says, these were things into which angels longed to look. 1 Peter 1:12. Jesus came right through his grave clothes, in his sacred human resurrected body, glorious and radiant, and the angel cheers, their cheers had to be deafening. And it could well be that that's what caused the earthquake. That gives us the background for verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mark 16, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. According to Luke 23:56, some of the women from Galilee prepared spices and ointments on Friday evening before sundown, the day of preparation. But you'll remember they did not have enough time to do all that they wanted to do on Friday because the Sabbath observance was about to begin. Remember, they had between about 4 and 6 to get this all done. You'll remember back in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, bought an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over the head of Jesus. When some of the disciples criticized her for wasting the expensive oil, Jesus told them to be quiet, saying, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." So that was the first anointing of the body of Jesus in preparation for his burial. Here in Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome had desired to see the body of Jesus anointed further. And so right after the Sabbath ended on 6 o'clock p.m. Saturday night, and as Sunday, the first day of the week, began around 6:01 p.m., the women went back to the market and purchased more spices for the purpose of anointing Jesus' body. It was important to them to anoint his body with myrrh and aloe and other precious spices, for that was the custom of the Jews, not necessarily to preserve the body, but rather to show respect and devotion to their loved one. These women who had witnessed the crucifixion and burial of Jesus were eager to show more devotion to their Savior. The word spices is a comprehensive term for sweet-smelling substances, here aromatic oils. Most likely they wanted to make an external application of fragrant oils to his body. Understand that the anointing was not the same as embalming, which the Jews did not practice. That they still desired to do this after the body had already been in the grave two nights and a day is very unusual. But in God's providence, their attempt is unmistakable evidence that they considered the death of Jesus as real and final. In other words, they had no expectations of his resurrection. And so, it's still dark when the two Marys and Salome make their way to the tomb. Luke 24, and John 19, tell us that Joanna and other women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, had woken up early to make their way to the tomb of Jesus. Just how many women were involved is not certain, but it is clear that no men came with them. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, the Jews did not name the days of the week, but rather numbered them. So Sunday was the first day, Saturday or the Sabbath was the seventh day. So it was Sunday, the first day of the week. And since it would have been too dark Saturday night after the Sabbath, and after the market to go to the tomb, the women waited until sun up Sunday morning. Verse 2. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Very early in the morning of Sunday, most likely they left Bethany in the dark, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and they arrived at the tomb just after sunrise. According to John's account, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb first, evidently walking ahead of her companions and arriving while it was still dark. John 20, verse 1 tells us. Here in Mark, the grammar tells us that literally the sun had just risen when the other women arrived. All of the Gospels stress the earliness of the hour. The time of day speaks of their eagerness to carry out their desire as soon as possible. Commentator Hughes writes, "For 3 days and 3 nights, the earth had spun on its axis in space, cradling the mortal remains of its mighty maker. Nothing seemed to have changed. People went to bed, arose, and went about their little concerns, and still that august body lay still and cold in death on a rocky ledge in a stone-sealed tomb, immune from the process of decay. And the earth went round and round. But now the sun was embracing that tomb on a brand new first day of a brand new week and a brand new age. The Sabbath and all that it stood for was past. From now on, men would rest not in Sabbath, but in a Savior. Verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" The tense here is imperfect, telling us that the women were so concerned about how, about this one big problem they had neglected to think about until on their way to the tomb, namely that large stone that had been rolled in front of the opening to close off the tomb from the outside world. And so they kept talking to one another about the stone that would have to be moved aside. According to Mark 16:4, the stone was very large. It was flat, upright. It was a flat, upright slab that was circular like a massive grindstone. It rolled in a groove that was next to the cliff and was wheeled back to the left to expose the opening and then forward to close it. The groove was slanted in such a way that the stone rolled down to cover the opening and would have to be rolled back up the incline to expose the opening. In other words, gravity helped Joseph to put the massive stone into place. But it would take many, many men to roll the stone up the slanted ramp, the slotted ramp, to open the tomb. And so after the body was placed in the tomb, the circular slab had been rolled into place. Because Joseph and Nicodemus were both wealthy men, they no doubt had servants there to help them, and with the help of gravity, that helped them to put the stone into place. The stone, however, was now the overwhelming concern for the women traveling in the dark to the tomb. It presented these women with a practically insurmountable obstacle to their plan. Preoccupied with their purpose to anoint the body, they had not thought about asking some men to come with them to remove the stone. And so they now wondered whether they might find some workmen there, perhaps, to help them remove the stone. Now let me give you the rest of the story here. You'll remember that Mary Magdalene had arrived at the tomb first. When Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb, she found the tomb empty, open and empty. And despite the fact that the Lord had repeatedly talked about rising from the dead on the third day, Mary immediately panicked and ran to find Peter and John, saying, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." John 20, verse 2. In other words, she says, someone has stolen the body of our Lord. They. After Mary Magdalene leaves, the other women arrive at the now empty tomb. Obviously, the women did not know about the earthquake or the sealing of the tomb or the guard stationed there, now incapacitated, and the angel who had rolled the stone out of the way as they arrive at the tomb. Verse 4. Looking up, they say they saw that large stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. In other words, God Himself had opened the tomb. The word for looked up tells us that they had approached the tomb discouraged, with their eyes downcast and their heads bowed low. Looking up, they immediately noticed that the tomb was now wide open with the massive stone rolled out of the way. And remember this. Don't ever forget this. As almost every commentator points out, the stone was rolled out of the way not to let Jesus out, but rather to let these women and also Peter and John later in to see that he was not there. Remember also that Jesus in his resurrection body was able to pass through walls without needing a door. We read of that in Luke 24 and in John chapter 20. So upon seeing the empty tomb, the open tomb, they have to be in shock. But not as shocked as they're going to be in just a moment. Look at verse 5. Entering the tomb. As the women enter the now empty tomb, their first thought is that someone must have stolen the body of their Lord. Their spices that they had carefully purchased and prepared were now forgotten over their concern for the empty tomb. You'll remember that very few people took the Lord's words seriously about rising from the dead. So watch this. The evidence for the empty tomb begins with the fact that the tomb is empty. The evidence for the empty tomb begins with the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, knew where the tomb was because it was his tomb and that it was now empty. Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, knew where the tomb was and that it was now empty. The many women knew where the tomb was and now see firsthand that it is empty. In other words, they did not go to the wrong tomb. Such an idea, as has often been promoted, is nothing but sheer foolishness. The Roman soldiers knew that it was empty. The Jewish religious leaders knew that it was empty. And then Peter and John will see that it's empty. It's crucial to understand that not one of the enemies of Jesus ever disputed the empty tomb. Rather, they went to great extremes in attempting to cover it up by bribing the professional soldiers who had been given the responsibility to guard that specific tomb. And you'll remember that for those soldiers to lose the body of Jesus from a tomb that was closed and sealed with the emperor's seal and guarded by them should have cost them their lives. But it didn't. Why? Because even the pagan Roman authorities knew that they could not put to death soldiers who had done nothing wrong. And that tells you just how convincing their report must have been to the supernatural nature of what had actually taken place. And so the Roman authorities forced the soldiers to lie and say that the disciples who had been missing for a couple of days had suddenly shown up in the middle of the night and stolen the body. Bottom line, the tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead exactly as he promised he would do, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 8 and 9 and 10, Luke's Gospel, Luke 13 and 18, and John's Gospel, John chapter 2. So the first line of evidence is physical verification. The tomb was empty. A second line of evidence that gives us the explanation for the empty tomb comes from supernatural verification. Supernatural verification. Look at verse 5. They saw a young man sitting at the right. They've entered the tomb. They see a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Arriving at the tomb, the women go into the tomb, and they see something they could have never imagined. Just think of the range of emotions these women must have experienced. They had been so discouraged knowing their beloved Lord was now dead. Then arriving at the tomb to find it open, they were shocked and confused and perhaps even angry. And then looking into the tomb, they had to be petrified. Let me describe the scene for you. Joseph, being wealthy, had purchased a tomb large enough to accommodate his family. And so by entering the tomb, they would have stepped into the vestibule of the tomb. Upon entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting at the right. Mark reports that the women saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. Matthew tells us that his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Luke speaks of shining garments. Mark is simply describing the angel as he appeared to the women. It's clear from the whole of Scripture that angels often appeared to humans in human form. They would express themselves in human language. And though the angels are sexless, they always appear as young men when they're sent by God. Though they are without bodies, they appear in bodily form when they are sent to earth. Here, it is the robe, white as snow, countenance like lightning, that sets him apart as an angel. Apparently, the white was blinding. White speaks of the purity and the holiness of heaven. He says the angel was sitting at the right. Both Luke and John, Luke 24 and John 20, tell us that there were two angels there, perhaps to fill the biblical requirement of multiple witnesses, right? Two or three. But because only one of the angels spoke, Mark and Matthew mention only the one speaking. We see the same thing in the accounts of the two demon-possessed men at Gerasa, where one spoke, even though there were two. And we see the same thing of the two blind men near Jericho, where only one spoke. You should know that the fact that the gospel authors report different details only serves to strengthen the probability that the story is based on facts and not some common document that they all copied off of. A.T. Robertson says that these variations strengthen the evidence for the fact of the resurrection. The word robe, that speaks of a long, stately garment reaching to the feet or train-like sweeping the ground. The word was used of any garment of special solemnity or richness or beauty. It was a robe unlike any robe young men would ever wear. It would only be worn by priests and other persons of distinction. It is a fitting word to describe the robe that an angel might have worn. And again, the clear indication from Mark's words is that this is an angelic being. The fact that the angel was seated on the right side tells us that he was seated to the right of where Mary and the women entered the tomb. John adds, when he tells of Mary Magdalene's return, that one sat at the head and one sat at the feet of where Jesus had been laid. In other words, the burial area was to the right of the vestibule. You stepped in, the right there was a room, the left was the space for the family to be buried. It is obvious to the women that this was a supernatural being. Luke writes, as though they first looked for the body of Jesus and not finding it, then saw the two angels. That would seem to indicate that the angels were at first invisible, which allowed the women to see that the body of Jesus was not there. Then the angels became visible in order to speak to the women and to announce the resurrection. Lenski writes, here in the tomb, the abode of death, the messengers of heaven, the home of life and light eternal appear. What has become of mold and decay? Death is swallowed up in victory. Resurrection and life have abolished death. These shining angels in the open tomb preach a mighty sermon by their very presence alone. How do the women respond? Well, Mark tells us that they were amazed. That is not the best translation. The word amazed is used only here in the New Testament as a compound verb used to express strong fear and agitation. Literally, they were terrified. It's the same word that is used to describe the inner conflict our Lord experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just imagine the emotions you would feel of being in the presence of an angel in the tomb where the dead body of Jesus was supposed to be. The aorist tense here tells us that they were instantly gripped with fear. Perhaps awestruck is the best word to describe what they were feeling. Verse 6, "And he said to him," the angel said to them, "do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Now notice that the angel simply gives the women six crucial details to explain everything they were seeing with their own eyes. Look at this, verse 6. "And he," one of the angels sitting there, "said to them," he speaks to them, they understand him. But remember this, no angel ever spoke for themselves. No angel ever spoke for himself. Angels convey the message of God to man, and that's what this angel is doing. This is the message from God to the women, first to the tomb. It was angels who brought tidings of great joy at the birth of Jesus, and now an angel who announces the fact of his resurrection. Verse 6, "Do not be amazed." The women were terrified and shocked. The grammar literally says the angels told them to stop it. Stop it. As he will explain, there is no reason for them to be terrified and shocked. Why? Well, he's going to give them very specific details aimed at eliminating the confusion. Verse 6, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene." Now, they knew that. So why is the angel saying that? To let everyone who reads this passage for the rest of time know that they were at the correct grave. Oh, I know what you're doing here. There can be no mistake that they are at the right place. You've come here to look for Jesus, not just any Jesus, but the Jesus everyone calls the Nazarene because that's where he came from. Verse 6. He's the one who has been crucified. To be more specific, Jesus the Nazarene, the one who 3 days earlier had been crucified. Verse 6, he has risen. In other words, the dead body of Jesus, who you came here to anoint, Jesus the Nazarene, was dead. But literally, the Greek reads, has been raised. The Greek verb is in the passive form. He has been raised. Now, this is interesting. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, Jesus, he had the power and the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. The New Testament also teaches that Jesus was raised by the power of both the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that tells us that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And it makes sense in that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation also. Raised from what? Well, they're in a tomb. The last time they saw Jesus, he was dead. But now, God, through the angel, tells the women that he has been raised from the dead. Verse 6, he is not here. The reason Jesus is not there, as they expected him to be, is because he has been raised from the dead. He's getting bottom line on this. Very easy to understand. And implied here is, why would you expect a living person to be in a tomb? Luke in Luke 24, verse 5 tells us that the angel actually asked the women, why do you seek the living one among the dead? In other words, he told you he would rise from the dead on the third day. It is now the third day. What are you doing looking for him here? Well, Luke continues to explain, saying that it was not until the angel reminded the women of what Jesus had promised them that they remembered his words. Now, who else should have been at that tomb first? The disciples. Verse 6, the angel says, behold, as if he needed to get their attention. Behold, listen to this, listen up. Don't miss this. Verse 6, behold, here is the place, check this out. Here is the place where they laid him. Look for yourself at the place where you last saw his dead body. Now, what Mark does not tell us here is that when Peter and John came to the tomb later that morning, they saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. How great is that? Mark doesn't tell us, but the women had seen the very same grave cloths lying there. And the idea, remember their linen wrappings? The idea is that the linen wrappings were lying there as if there was a body in them, with the face covering laid aside, but the body was gone. In other words, just as Jesus did not need anyone to roll back the tombstone for him to leave the tomb, he simply floated up and out of the linen and spices that he had been wrapped in, and then through the solid stone walls of the tomb. Again, do not ever forget the angel did not roll the tombstone aside to let Jesus out, but rather to let the witnesses in. Now, here's what you need to see. As I said, this is God's verification, divine verification of the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the words of the angel to these most dedicated women. This is God explaining in plain language what has happened to the dead body of Jesus. And with these words from God, every theory, ancient and modern, all objections about the validity of the resurrection of Jesus are all eliminated. Bottom line, everyone agrees that the tomb was empty, which is why the Roman authorities have to bribe the soldiers to lie about the disciples stealing the body. If the religious leaders had the body, they would have simply put it on display for everyone to see. If the disciples had taken the body, they would have never lived their lives to become martyrs. This then is not only the greatest announcement in the history of the world, it is by far the most important announcement in the history of the world. He has been raised. He is not here. Don't miss the fact that this most important announcement is made to some women. Often, you will hear people claim that the Bible disregards the value of a woman, disrespects women. Those ignorant words come only from people who have never actually read the Word of God. The fact that women were the first to receive this most important announcement of the resurrection is massive in view of the attitudes and mentality of that society. Listen to this. Jewish law pronounced women ineligible as witnesses. You could have 50 women see the person murder the other person. They would discount every woman's testimony. You know why? Because she was a woman. That was their society. Early Christian tradition confirms that the reports of the women concerning the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection were disregarded or considered embarrassing. That the news had first been delivered by women was inconvenient and troublesome to the church. In that society, the testimony of women had little to no value as evidence. But no one living at that time would have invented such a detail, which tells us that the way the authors write the details is exactly the way that it happened. And what a wonderful reward for these godly women who had followed Jesus with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now notice, the angel doesn't stop there. He has some instructions for the women. So, first line of evidence, physical verification. Second line of evidence, supernatural verification. Third or final line of evidence in Mark's gospel is human verification. The third line of evidence is the one we find repeated most often in the New Testament. The risen Lord appeared to more than 500 people over several weeks. And as I said, the greatest evidence that Jesus had actually risen from the dead was the fact that so many of his followers were willing to give their lives as martyrs for what they knew to be true. Verse 7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Literally, grammar tells us, get going. Be going. There's nothing more for you to see here. God, being omniscient, knew the disciples would not be there. And so in his sovereign providence, it would be the women who would have to tell the disciples that they should have, tell the disciples what they should have remembered. How gracious of God. Understanding their value as co-heirs of Christ, that they would be the messengers to take the most wonderful news to the 11. And yet, as we learn from verse 11, that even when Mary Magdalene did tell the disciples about the empty tomb, they would not believe her. And then notice verse 7, that Mark mentions Peter specifically. Mark is the only gospel author to report this detail. What's that tell us? That tells us that Peter understood so well that even though he had been the one to deny that he had any relationship with his Savior, Jesus wanted him to know directly and specifically that he had already forgiven him and restored him to his place of prominence among the disciples. Peter would later be clear in his writing that Jesus was far more eager to comfort him than to punish him for his sin. Verse 7, he, angel speaking, he, that's Jesus, is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. That's a little bit of a shot. You've heard this several times from him. Let me repeat this for you. Again, the angel tells the women to remind the disciples of what he had already told them that he would do. He'd already covered this detail with them. Look back at chapter 14 for a moment. Jesus said to them, 14:27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised from what? The dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, not me. I'm better than these guys. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Not once, not twice, three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They were all saying the same thing. And so back to Mark, what we see here in Mark is the direct reminder of Jesus' words to Peter. Peter, the angel told me to tell you specifically. That's why Peter's singled out here. Notice that Jesus does not lead them there, but that he would go ahead of them, and they were to meet him there when they got there. This was to be the most important post-resurrection appearance of the risen Lord. Now, why did Jesus want to meet them back in Galilee? Probably a couple of reasons. He had carried out the majority of his ministry in Galilee. The majority of his friends and family and followers would be there. Galilee would be far away from the upheaval and the political fallout in Jerusalem. And then that last phrase, just as he told you, that's found in Mark's gospel only. Where did he get it? From Peter. We see humility in Peter, don't we? He repeats a lot of things we probably would have been tempted to leave out of the story. The point the angel is making is that there would be an exact fulfillment of the promise Jesus had made to them. Verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. Notice the language. They fled. That tells us they left immediately. The word trembling literally means that they were physically shaking when they left the tomb. They were physically shaking because great fear had literally taken hold of their hearts. The word astonishment is the Greek word ekstasis, from which the English word ecstasy is derived. In other words, they were beside themselves, shaking in their boots, sandals, from the words they had just heard. Verse 8, and they said nothing to anyone. Why? For they were afraid. Awestruck with the news that they had just received, they immediately went to find the disciples, saying nothing to anyone else along the way. The word afraid is the word phobeo, from which we get phobia. In other words, they were not afraid of harm. They were beside themselves with shock and awe. Matthew 28, verse 8 tells us that their fear was mingled with exceeding joy at the understanding that Jesus was alive. Their task was to take the message to the disciples. And so they did not say anything to anyone else. They were not told, tell everyone you know on the way that Jesus is risen from the dead. No, you go straight to the disciples and you tell them. They're obedient. They do what they have been asked to do. Let me tell you the rest of the story. After the women left the tomb, Peter and John arrived. After Peter and John were gone, Mary Magdalene also returned to the tomb where she saw the angels. She saw the Lord and at first assumed that he was the gardener. Jesus appeared to the rest of the women also as they were walking on the road to meet the disciples. Can you understand that in his post-resurrection body, in his glorified bodies, he was transporting from place to place without a taxi? Listen to Matthew's account, Matthew 28, 8 through 10. The women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, listen to this, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. In the presence of Jesus Christ, you put your face in the dirt. You're in the presence of God. They worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." When the women, including Mary Magdalene, John 20:18 tells us, found the disciples and reported what had happened, the 11 initially refused their news. What? Their lack of faith made them slow to respond to Jesus' command to go to Galilee. And so it was not until after the risen Lord repeatedly appeared to them in Jerusalem that they finally were willing to head to Galilee. His appearance to 500 plus followers in Galilee would be his final appearance, where he would commission them to take the gospel message of the risen Lord to the rest of the world. But before they all arrived in Galilee, Jesus appeared many times to many people. How many witnesses do we need to validate in a court of law that he is alive? Two or three? In Judea, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women, to Peter, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the apostles in the upper room, and all 11, including Thomas, 8 days later. When the apostles arrived in Galilee, Jesus appeared to 7 of them on the shore of the lake. He later appeared to more than 500 disciples on a mountain, where he commissioned the apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. At some point, he also appeared to his half-brother James, and then a final time to the 11 apostles on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension to heaven. The book of Acts, in Acts 1, 2, and 3, seems to indicate that Jesus appeared to others as well. Luke writes, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Again, the Old Testament required the testimony of two or three witnesses to substantiate an event. In the providence of God, Jesus appeared to many more than 500 eyewitnesses. And the point is, there can be no question that Jesus rose from the dead as exactly he promised he would. Obvious evidence confirmed by physical verification. The tomb is empty. Supernatural verifications. The angels speaking for God said that he had risen from the dead. Human verification, over 500 eyewitnesses. That gives us all the objective evidence we need to know with certainty that Jesus rose from the dead and left the tomb he had buried in, proving that he had died. Here's the point. We have all the objective evidence we need to know that Jesus conquered death. And you must believe that to be saved from the penalty of your sins. But that is only half of what you must believe to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. The other half is to ask God to open your eyes to be able to believe and comprehend that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of all kings. He is the only possible way for sinful man to be reconciled with a perfectly holy God. He is the one who died to pay the penalty demanded by God for your sin. And he is the one who conquered sin, Satan, and death so that you might be able to do the same. It's not about the intellectual knowledge. You have to be ignorant not to understand that even his enemies confirmed that he rose from the dead. Intellectual assent isn't enough. The demons know and they tremble. Why? Because they know it's all true. If God does that for you, if he enables you to comprehend that this is all true and Jesus who said is exactly who he said he was, you believe that, you deny self, be willing to die for him, obey his word, submit to his word, then you, like that thief on that cross, will be with Jesus in heaven when you die. But if your life does not manifest the evidence of true belief, you're not going to be there. When you stand before him, he'll say, I don't know who you are. Important lesson, right? Father, thank you for what we've seen this morning. Many details. We've covered it quickly. We covered a lot of ground this morning. But it's so important that we understand these truths. These are historical facts. And we're so grateful that it's all been written down for us, that we can see and we can study and we can understand if the Holy Spirit enables us to understand exactly what happened that day so many years ago. I'm thrilled to understand the details of his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm far more thrilled to understand that his presence in my life has changed my life. He's transferred me from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. I experience that every moment of every day. For that, I'll spend eternity praising him. But Father, I know there's people here who perhaps they've been forced to come. Perhaps they're here because, hey, this is their religious duty. It's a Sunday. I should probably be in church. But they don't know you. They don't live for you. They have not committed their lives to you. And I would pray, Father, that you would be gracious. Short of you doing this, they're not going to get it. That you would be gracious to draw them to yourself this very day. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.